The Holy Gospel according to Luke, the 13th chapter. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few going to be saved?" He said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and not be able to do so. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west, north and south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated, and let us pray. And now, O God, may the words which I speak, the thoughts that we think together, the actions that we would take as a result, be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Several years ago, I was working for a nonprofit social services agency in another state. And on one day, as I was having lunch with several of my fellow staff members, one of my coworkers turned to me and said, "Don't you think it's shameful how few of their resources churches spend on doing good in the world?" And I quickly began to think about how I might want to respond to that question. Should I simply nod my head in agreement? Or should I mount a vigorous defense of every congregation everywhere throughout all of church history? Or should I fall back on my old standby? That's an interesting question. Tell me more about why that's on your mind. Or should I simply pretend I didn't hear and turn in the other direction and ask one of my other coworkers to please pass the salt? Well, actually, before I could even take a breath and begin to formulate an answer, another one of my coworkers decided to weigh in, and her answer really wasn't all that bad. She said, "Churches are not primarily social service agencies. Their mission is the propagation of their doctrine." Now, that's not a bad answer. But it's not the reason that I tell you the story. I tell you the story because my first coworker, the one who asked the question in the first place, her question evidences something that is deeply embedded in our psyche. It's that deep and abiding sense that somebody should do something. Every time something goes wrong in our culture or at our place of work or even in our home, there's this cry that somebody should do something. Sometimes that nerve even gets activated just enough that we might even possibly say, "We should do something. Perhaps even I should do something." Now, don't get me wrong. I'm all for Christians taking action to help their fellow human beings. We are our brother's keeper. And here at Grace, we do a lot of benevolence, giving, and doing. And I am appreciative for all that we do here at Grace. I'm grateful for your generous hearts and generous hands. And even just this morning, I encouraged you to inconvenience yourself, to part with a few precious Alexander Hamiltons and fill an NALC disaster relief bucket in order to help someone that you do not know through a tragedy that has not yet occurred. But back to that urge to do something. That hounding drive to validate our existence or to increase our value to society or to raise our sense of significance, through purposeful action. That ever-present, very common, very ordinary human impulse can set us up for great misunderstanding when we hear Jesus' words in our gospel lesson this morning. In response to an unsolicited question, Jesus offers a response that on the face of it sounds just like one more instruction to do something. And perhaps not only one thing, maybe even lots of things. A nameless face in the crowd asks, "Lord, are only a few going to be saved?" It is a rather difficult question. It's a question that evokes further questions. Questions about the mystery of grace, the limits of free will, divine election, and human responsibility. And in the midst of this difficult question, Jesus does not simply nod in agreement, nor does he get defensive and launch into an explanation of a previous miracle or perhaps a parable that maybe had prompted the question in the first place. Nor does he say, tell me more about that. And he certainly does not ignore the question. Instead, as he often does, Jesus gets to the root of the matter by telling a parable. He begins by saying, "Make every effort." And of course, that's where the trouble begins for us. That sounds like Jesus is saying, "Do something." In fact, it even sounds worse when we look at the Greek word underlying the phrase, "make every effort." The word is agonizomai, and we derive our word agonize. It suggests intense effort, straining labor. And some scholars even contend that the present tense of the imperative implies a continual practice of striving. When we read this text and hear these words of Jesus, a certain element of our human nature, the one that is always ready to self-justify, quickly jumps up, salutes, and starts barking out orders to all of the other aspects of our personality. I call that part of my personality Captain Should. And we quickly start to drown in all of the flood of orders from Captain Should. We should do this, should do that, should not do this, should not do that, should give more to charity, should be kinder to others, should eat less, should lose more weight, should drink less caffeine and alcohol, should drink more water, should buy this, should not buy that, should spend more time at church, should read the Bible more, should pray more, should read only Christian books, should get more exercise, should sleep more, should listen to Christian music, and should take better care of ourselves, and should work harder to ensure that our children and grandchildren have even more opportunities than we did. And that's just the start of Captain Should's orders. In fact, we all should probably spend some time asking ourselves if our internal Captain Should has missed anything. Maybe more should be on our list. Our souls start to bend under the weight, and a part of us begins to wonder how Jesus could have had the audacity to describe his yoke as easy and his burden as light. So before we try to go off in 1,000 directions all at once in response to Captain Should's orders, it's helpful to read the rest of Jesus' command. He says, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door." What is that narrow door? Well, Jesus tells us a parable, and we would hope that the parable would answer that question. But our search for the answer to that question from this text seems to come up just a little bit short. We do learn, however, that the door, whatever it is, will be closed by the owner of the house and that those left outside will be painfully disappointed. So we ask, well, who is the householder? And the text does answer that for us. Notice verse 26. When the householder tells those on the outside that he does not know them, the answer comes, "We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets." This is clearly a reference to Jesus and his ministry. Those on the outside object to their exclusion by saying, "How can you say you don't know us? We were right there. We were present during your ministry on earth. We even broke bread with you. We were there with you when you spoke in our streets." But Jesus' point is clear. Physical proximity does not guarantee spiritual intimacy. Physical proximity does not guarantee spiritual intimacy. In fact, sometimes it seems that it can work against us. In spiritual things, familiarity might not breed contempt, but it certainly can breed apathy. Jesus' listeners, by virtue of their spiritual heritage, were certainly in a place of greater blessing and opportunity than all of the Gentiles and the surrounding nations and cultures. But as often happens, a creeping false sense of security had crept in. It's the view that says, we're in because we're always in. We're okay because our ancestors were okay. We have the right label. But Jesus does not simply want us to be in physical proximity to him and his word. He wants us to be known by him and to know him intimately. He wants us to see the opportunity that is before us to enter the kingdom and to seize that opportunity. The point of the parable is that the Lord will not recognize some of those in the crowd because they did not respond to his call in time. And that is a biblical warning that stands for us today. If we find ourselves saying things like, I come from a long line of Christians, or I've been a Lutheran all my life and can trace that heritage back 7, 8 generations. If we begin to see even a hint of eternal value in such facts, we are stepping into dangerous territory. Our faith perhaps is misplaced. The only thing that matters is how we respond to the blessing that God offers to us in the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, did you notice how the author of Hebrews described Esau for his failure to properly assess the value of the blessing that was before him? You remember the story from Genesis chapter 25. Esau, Jacob's older brother, comes in from the field and he says to his younger brother, quick, let me have some of that red stew, I'm famished. And sensing the opportunity, Jacob says, well, first, sell me your birthright. As the older brother, Esau was entitled to more of the family estate. He was in the place of blessing. Esau exaggerates his situation. He quickly replies, look, I'm about to die. What good is the blessing to me? So he sells his birthright to his younger brother for a bowl of stew. Now we might say, wow, that is really short-sighted. Or how foolish. Boy, that was really stupid. But notice how the author of Hebrews describes it. He calls such behavior unholy, ungodly. It's not just unwise, not just foolish, not just stupid to reject the blessing of God that is set before us in Jesus Christ. It is unholy. And that unholiness has eternal consequences. As I read this text, I thought about the many trips that I've taken through the Atlanta airport. And if you fly into Atlanta and have a connection, you have to find your way to the center of the terminal and you'll find an escalator that goes down underground, and then you have to board an underground train, and then you have to find your way down to the terminal where your next connection is. And the way when you get on that train and the doors of that train are ready to close, there's an announcement that comes over the sound speaker that is deeply embedded in my mind. It says, caution, doors are closing and do not spring back. You know, as the train slows to a stop, I always find myself anxiously gathering my carry-ons, you know, my luggage, because I'm preparing to get across that threshold as fast as I possibly can. I don't want to get stranded on the train, and I don't want to end up at the wrong spot, possibly miss my flight, and I certainly do not want to get injured by those slamming doors. Jesus in this text is saying that while the door to salvation is wide open now, it won't be forever. Caution, the door is closing and will not spring back. And so, we make every effort to enter through this narrow door. Making every effort does not mean attempting to satisfy that long list of spiritual shoulds. It does not mean attempting to work our way into God's blessing. But it does mean to labor hard at listening, at responding to Jesus' message, inclining our ear to Him. And that actually can feel like agony in our culture, because we are constantly confronted by distraction after distraction after distraction that would draw our attention away from the things of God. So we have to be intentional about inclining our ear to Him. That's not salvation by works, but it is taking full responsibility for being attentive to and responding to the voice of God in our lives. And that's what it means to make every effort to enter through the narrow door. You see, while this text does not specifically reveal the identity of the door, several other texts in scriptures clearly do. Hebrews 10:19 says, "We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." Ephesians 2:8 says, "Through Him we have access to the Father." Romans 5:1 and 2 says, "We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand." And John 10:7, Jesus Himself says, "I am the door of the sheep." In the parable that Jesus gives in our text, He's clearly presented as the owner of the house. And from elsewhere in Scripture, we learn that He's also the door to that house. He is the one through whom we must enter in order to enter into the kingdom of God. He is indeed the only door. John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In the book The Trial, author Franz Kafka presents a parable called Before the Law. And it's a story of a man from the country who seeks admission to the law, which most take as a reference to our human desire to find purpose, meaning, and order in our lives. In the parable, a doorkeeper is there, and he tells the man that he may not enter. The man looks into the door, but the doorkeeper warns him that he's just the first of a series of doorkeepers, each one more terrible than the ones before. So the man waits, and he waits, and he waits. He waits for the doorkeeper's permission to enter for days, and then years. And the man talks with the doorkeeper. He asks many questions. He even attempts to bribe the doorkeeper, but with no success. And after many years, as this man lay dying, he sees a radiance streaming out from the gateway that he has never entered. And suddenly he thinks of the one question that he has failed to ask throughout all of his years of questioning. He beckons the doorkeeper and he asks, "Why in all those years has no one else come to that gate?" The doorkeeper responds, "No one else could ever be admitted here, since this gate was made only for you. But now I am going to shut it." Jesus is the door. He is the door made for you. Don't allow pride or fear or distraction or anything else dissuade you from entering there. Remember the original question that the nameless face in the crowd asked Jesus, "Lord, are only a few going to be saved?" And Jesus' answer is this: whatever their number, respond to me. Be sure that you are among them, because racial or spiritual proximity to me is no guarantee. Jesus is the only entry point into the kingdom of God, the only way to life abundant and eternal, the only door of hope. So enter in. Enter in through the wide open, narrow, soon to be closing door of Jesus Christ. Amen.